Well, this particular day was not one of Jess's best days. It wasn't one of her favorite days. In fact, it was a day in which she was quite miserable, and it was a day in which I was quite bored out of my mind. I had agreed when I was a junior in college, near the beginning of the semester, to go on a blind date because this gal that I was friends with that lived across from me was engaged. And she just felt like it was her mission to get me engaged too. I had to get married. I was too nice a guy, she said, to just not have somebody and not get married. And so it was her mission to connect me with somebody. And so she set up this blind date a few weeks in advance, and she said, well, me and my fiance will pay for everything. You don't have to pay for anything. We found that somebody that we think would be great for you to go with, and I'm not a blind date person. I have never done blind dates. But this time I was like, she was a friend and stuff, so I said, okay, all right, fine. I'll appease you this once and we'll do it. And so, but shortly after I agreed to do it, I met Jess. And we got to know each other for a couple of weeks, and then I was going on this blind date. Jess and I weren't dating or anything yet, but I was going on this blind date. And so I went with this couple to pick up my blind date. And as we're standing there outside the dorm waiting for her to come out, lo and behold, here comes Jess. She comes out. She's on her way to dinner. Where are you going? Well, I'm going on this blind date. Oh. She was thrilled. She was really excited about that. And then out comes the gal that I'm supposed to go on this blind date with. It's her RA. And I, of course, knew her because I served on staff with her. And so we went on this date, and Jess waved to us bye as we left. And then the plan was we went to this nice dinner, and then we went to downtown Portland. We went to the theater, and we went to this ballet show. Now, I'm this country boy from Montana. Ballet did not sit well with me. I was bored out of my mind. And I felt so bad because I was sitting there and I was literally falling asleep. And I was trying to like watch out of the corner of my eye in case the girl that I was on the blind date with happened to look over and I'd open my eyes really quick. But I was so bored. Oh, it was miserable. And then one time I kind of did fall asleep and she looked over before I could get my eyes open and noticed it. It's like, oh, well, I'm sorry. I'm just really, really bored. This is horrible. It was an experience that just bored me to death. But God is going to give the Israelites an experience here that will do anything but bore them to death. In fact, it is one of the most incredible descriptions of God descending to mankind in the Bible. So look with me to Exodus chapter 19 as we look at this incredible text. In fact, this is a text in which I wrestled with even how exactly to preach it, because how can I bring out what the magnitude of what is going on here? So, we'll see. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. He shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live.' And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes." It's an incredible description. What's even more incredible is the beginning of this, as we see a holy God taking unholy slaves. And the title of this sermon is Holiness and Lowliness, because we see this vast contrast throughout this whole chapter of holiness and lowliness. Now, Israel arrives here to Mount Sinai 3 months after they left Egypt. And they are going to be here at Mount Sinai for 355 days. That's almost a year for those of you who are counting. 10 days short of a year, they're going to be right here at Mount Sinai. And what's so incredible about this is what God promised. You probably don't remember, but in Exodus 3, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, He said these words to him. He said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." This is really cool. God has come from taking this wannabe Egyptian / Hebrew to leading these people out of Egypt and brings them back to the same spot that God spoke to him through the bush. Can you imagine what would have been going on in Moses' mind right here? I mean, the last time he was here, this bush was just burning, but it wasn't consumed. And God spoke to him, and Moses was terrified. And God says, "I will bring you back here with the people." And now Moses is standing here with the people. Talk about the faithfulness of God. It's an amazing thought here. Friends, God is faithful. One of the things throughout the Bible that God constantly tells His people is, "Remember my faithfulness. Remember, remember, remember." You see it all through the Bible. Remember. We need to remember God's acts and remember His faithfulness so that our faith in the present can be strengthened. How often do you think back and remember God's faithfulness? His faithfulness in that dark season of life that you walked through. Those blessings He brought that were unexpected and undeserved at that one point in time. The peace He gave in that trial. The deliverance He gave to you when your back was against the wall. And as I was working through this text, my mind began to reel, thinking about the faithfulness of God. His faithfulness to protect me and preserve me through rough high school years. His faithfulness to bless me with a godly wife. His faithfulness, and I could go on and on and on. Friends, we need to remember God's faithfulness. Remember His mercy and His truth to us. Remember, remember, remember God's faithfulness. So Moses goes up to the mountain to speak with God. And it appears Moses, in this chapter alone, goes up this mountain 3 times in this short amount of time. Now, this wasn't a big deal for Moses. Moses, in other circles, was known as M to the third power, whatever that is. Mountain Man Moses was his nickname. He had climbed mountains such as K2, Mount Everest. This was good for him. I'm just kidding. I was thinking about it, though. How good a shape do you have to be in this amount of time? And one time God says, has him climb all the way to the top. This is about a 7,000-foot mountain. Climb all the way to the top. God says, "Hi, Moses, go back down." And so Moses goes back down, and then he climbs back up. Oh, my word. He was in good shape. He was ready for hunting season. Opens in less than 2 weeks. Side note. But on this mountain, God gave Moses very specific instructions. The first thing he says is, Moses, look back and remember. Look at what I did to the Egyptians. I plundered them. And look how I carried you all out on eagle's wings. And he says here, I brought you to myself. You see, the Israelites couldn't take credit for their redemption. Salvation was of God. He swept down on eagle's wings, he says, and brings them to himself. They were his people because God reached out to them. And friends, the same is true for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So first off, he calls them to look back and remember. Secondly, he calls them to obedience and faithfulness. Look here at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He calls them to obedience. Now, we have to be careful here. It almost sounds like the Israelites are going to earn their salvation. But that's not true, because God is speaking to them as redeemed people. They're already saved. And he is saying, follow me, obey me, and obedience will bring blessings. You will be a special people to me above everything. And he says, and I own everything. But you will be a treasure as you faithfully obey me. You will experience my blessings in the way the rest of creation does not. But disobedience brings curses. Brings distance between God and his people. And this is exactly what happens. See, friends, obedience is central to following Christ. We talked about this at the parenting conference on Wednesday night. You can't really follow Christ and not obey him. It doesn't work that way. Even though people will cry out, hey, I'm saved by grace, it's by grace. But Jesus said this, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Very similar thing to what we see in Exodus 19. Obedience is central to our walk with God. You can't experience intimacy with God and live in disobedience to him. We talked about that a lot when we went through 1 John. Now the final thing God tells them here is they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does this mean? Well, first off, that they were to be a kingdom of priests, meaning that they, all of them, were to minister to one another. But secondly, they were to reach out and minister to the nations. And what does it mean to be a holy people? It means to be separate, to be distinct. They were not to be like the other nations. They were not to worship their gods. They were not to involve themselves in their sin. They were to be separate, holy, displaying who God is. So what has God told them here? In just these few verses, I really could preach a whole sermon just on these verses. They're amazing. They're rich. God is drawing them into a deeper relationship with himself. That's what he's doing. He's giving them purpose, and he's giving them identity. You see, the Bible is a story of God redeeming his people. From Genesis 3 on, the story of God's redemption is laid out for us to read. And here in the Old Testament, God had a plan of redeeming the nations, and it was to come through Israel. And a lot of people don't realize that. They get so wrapped up in the Israel controversy that they don't even realize what Israel was to do. Israel was not to say, yay, we're the people of God, and go hole up in a cave and wait for the earth to be destroyed and go to heaven. They were to be a light to the nations. The Great Commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 was not new in this sense. Here's what Isaiah 49:6 says. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This comes up over and over and over again. Israel was to be a light to the nations. But they failed in what God had called them to do. They failed to keep God's covenant. They failed to obey God. They failed to be a holy nation. And so Christ comes and fulfills what Israel had failed at. He lived the perfect life. He obeyed God. He proclaimed the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And now we who are in Christ have that same calling on our lives. To what extent? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And keep in mind what we've just read in Exodus 19. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Peter writes this, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed.'" Now listen to the words here. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Where is he quoting from? Exodus 19. Same words. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. For what? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. See what God's saying here? Because of the work of Christ, those who trust in him are given a new identity. They're given a new purpose, just as Israel was. You are holy and precious to him. You are chosen by him for salvation. You are set apart. You are a kingdom of priests, a treasured possession, and part of God's plan to redeem the nations. Do you live like this? Do I? See, God changes our identity and our purpose through Christ. So the first question we need to ask ourselves in light of these passages is, do you live with this identity? You are given an identity in Christ that makes everything else appear like it should be in a garbage dump. You are precious to God. You are a treasure to him. And this isn't because of who you are. It's because of who God is and who he has made you to be and what he has done for you through Christ. So friends, find your identity in Christ. We so often try to find our identity in other things. And yet Paul says it's like stuff in a garbage dump. But to us, we feel like, no, this is really important. We find our identity as we're a hunter. We're an outdoorsman. We're an independent career woman. We're a business owner. We're successful in our career. We're a mother. We're a father. Find identity in our possessions. We are constantly told that we need to be unique. We need to be our own person. It drives me crazy watching TV. All the commercials, everything. You deserve this. You're special. You're unique. Your identity is found in your stuff, what you do. The Bible says, no. Your identity is found in Christ. Here's the next question we should ask of ourselves. Do I live with this kind of purpose? Israel forgot the purpose for which they were called and they left it behind, and look at what God did to them. Don't think we can walk away from our purpose and escape God's discipline. Do you live with this kind of purpose? What's your purpose? Your purpose is to worship and serve God and proclaim the praises of your Redeemer. That's your purpose. Listen, there may be some of you here today that need to rearrange your life because your purpose for living does not match the purpose given to you in Christ. You could think, well, my purpose is to make money. My purpose is to play and go recreate a lot. My purpose is to have a comfortable life, to experience as much as I possibly can. No, your purpose is to live reflecting the glory of God and proclaim His praises and worship Him. That's your purpose. So here's the third question we need to ask. Who are you? Who am I? What are we about? What are we about? Does it line up with God's Word? Does it match 1 Peter 2? Friends, you will find no greater joy than resting in the identity and purpose that God has given you. It's what you were created for. What are you living for? Does it glorify God now? What are you living for when you stand before God on the day of judgment and give an account? See, there's going to come a day when we come face to face with the Holy God and we will give an account of our lives. Believers will have to do this. Well, just as we're going to have to do that, Israel is going to have this happen right away. So turn back to Exodus 19. Let's continue through this text. So this brings us to our second point. Unholy people prepare to meet holy God. Well, Moses tells the people what God has said. The people say, "We will do it." So Moses reports back to God, and God says, "I'm coming in a thick cloud. I will speak audibly so the people will know that you are my chosen leader." However, one doesn't just meet God as one meets a friend in a coffee shop. God gives instructions for how they are to meet Him. First, look at Exodus 19. Look at verse 10. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.'" So the first instruction is that Moses is to consecrate them. What does this look like? Honestly, we don't know. It would seem like probably offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Second thing they're supposed to do is wash their clothes. And again, we're left to speculate. God doesn't say why. The only thing that we have to go on is that throughout the Bible, oftentimes clothes are reflective of what's going on in the heart. That's why in times of mourning, people would wear sackcloth. People would go before God to meet with God with clean clothes. Probably to reflect the fact that they needed to consecrate their hearts and set aside their hearts. And so that was probably a symbol of the inward cleansing that was needed. They had 3 days to prepare to meet with God. Finally, God was going to set a boundary around the mountain. Set a boundary around it. Because God was going to descend on the mountain, and when God descended on the mountain would be holy, and if anybody cross that boundary to touch that mountain, they were to kill that person. And they weren't even to touch him to kill him. He said, keep him at a distance and throw rocks at them or shoot them with arrows. That would be a bummer thing to be on your tombstone, wouldn't it? Shot with arrows because he touched the mountain. God rest his soul. Why? Isn't this kind of over the top? I mean, this is so much stuff. And in our day of a casual, personal, good old boy God, sure seems over the top. But friends, God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely holy. He is not like us. He is awesome and He is terrifying. He is not to be taken lightly nor to be trifled with. Perhaps no book captures who God is better than Isaiah, where we see here that God is much more holy, much more mysterious than we realize. So let's look through some passages today. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Let's see these descriptions of who God is. Chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to look at three passages about who God is. Isaiah 2, verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. God is awesome. Look ahead to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. A very famous passage on an encounter with the presence of God. In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Pretty awesome description of the presence of God. Now let's look at one more. Turn back to Psalm 97. One of my favorite passages on the glory and holiness and the wonder of God. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples shall see His glory. Friends, something we need to understand is that God is dangerous. And this is something in our day and age we're not used to hearing. In fact, so many churches will not proclaim this. We have mainly rejected that God is dangerous. The God of the Bible has not changed. We have changed. C.S. Lewis captures this well in the book The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the kids first get to the land of Narnia, And they're talking to the beaver. If you haven't read it, just take it for granted. The beavers talk. They're talking to the beaver. And they're down in the beaver's house. And the beaver is describing this King Aslan, who's representative of Christ in Lewis's book. And the kids start to be afraid. And they say, is he safe? And the beaver shakes his head and he says, oh no. Oh no, he is not safe. But he is good. And C.S. Lewis captures God well there. God is not safe. But oh, he is good. He is good. So friends, some questions in light of these things. What is your view of God? Because this is huge. As it said, one of the most important things about you, and in fact, the most important thing about you is your view of God. Is your understanding of God based upon your logic, your emotion, and your reasoning, or is your understanding of God based on His Word? See, people are more likely to develop a view of God apart from His Word. Most people are more comfortable with a user-friendly God than a holy, majestic God who rules creation with His sovereign hand. One in whom the mountains melt like wax before Him. Friends, if you want to grow in your relationship with God, the number one thing for you to do is seek to know God through His Word. Let Him tell you who He is. Most important thing, seek to know God through His Word. Second question, what is your view of coming to worship Him? What is your view of coming to worship Him? Because when we come into this room, this building, on Sunday morning to worship God, we are coming before a holy God. Philip Ryken said this, we come to church the way we drop by someone's living room rather than the way we would enter the throne room of a king. Is it possible that we are more comfortable worshiping God than we ought to be? And I think that he's right. We come into church, hey AC, hey Blaine, hey God, hey Bill. Do you realize we're coming to worship a holy, awesome, majestic God? Well, what about grace? Praise God for grace. Yes. But as the New Testament says, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, when we come to worship God, we're not coming to worship a good old boy. We're not coming to worship a stuffed Jesus. Yet I fear many people come to church with a good old boy view of God. Good old boy God. I remember being at a pastor's conference in California. And there was a Q&A time. And this pastor, he's a black pastor. And California is one of the most informal states in the nation as far as how you come to church. Like, people come to church in swim trunks and a Hawaiian shirt. And not all the time, but it's very informal. And this black guy stood up and he's like, I have a question. He says, how come nobody wears a suit to church anymore? And I know this guy's church. It's not a legalistic church. What was he getting at? How come we have such a casual approach to God? That was what he was getting at. The heart of his question. What's our heart attitude when we come to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's saying, it seems like there's something wrong here when we come to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords dressed as if we're ready for the beach. I'm not saying or suggesting that we wear suits, obviously. But what I'm saying is, are we adequately preparing to meet God when we come here? are we? What does your Sunday morning look like as you prepare to come here and meet the King of Kings and proclaim His greatness? Is it chaos? Stressful? And you get here, finally sit down, and your mind is going 50 different directions, and then you walk out of here and you can't even hardly remember the text that was preached? Does this give glory to God? Is it saying, God, You are worthy of all our praise? See, we need to wrestle with this. See, God is holy. God is awesome. He is not safe. But here's what is amazing. He comes down to lowly slaves. It's absolutely incredible. He comes down to lowly slaves. This brings us to the third point. A holy God descends to the unholy. So turn back to Exodus 6 or 19. And let's conclude this chapter. Let's look at verse 16 together. This chapter builds and builds and builds until this massive climactic finish in verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain. This is an incredible description. When God descended on the mountain, it appeared as if the end of the world had come. The mountain was covered with a black, ominous cloud. Lightning would flash inside the cloud and briefly illuminate the ridges. Fire came down from the sky and enveloped the cloud and the mountain. The rocks were blazing with fire and smoke was pouring out from everywhere. Thunder rocked the skies, rocked the mountain, and rocked the people. And the smell of smoke hung in the air as the people tried to stand up in the midst of what God was doing. The ground was shaking as if the whole earth was going to be ripped apart. And the people trembled in fear. The air was searing with heat, as it reflected the heat coming from the mountain and from the rocks. And then this trumpet was blowing. And as God descended, the trumpet blew louder and louder and louder as God descended on the mountain. And the people were absolutely terrified. They thought they were going to die. They'd never experienced fear like this before. Moses himself was scared beyond description. A burning bush, that was weird. But a whole mountain? And friends, this scene reveals the awesome glory of God. It communicates God is holy. He is majestic. He is not like us. When His presence descends, it is absolutely terrifying. The mountains melt like wax. And this God is the same today. He has not changed. And yet we take Him so lightly, so flippantly, even feel justified to debate with Him and contend with Him. Now the next thing we see is that God speaks to the people. We don't have what He said. And then God calls Moses back up to the mountain. Look at verse 21. He calls Moses up to the mountain. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you." So Moses went down and spoke to the people. See, God tells him three times, don't let the people touch the mountain. Don't let them come up. God was not to be taken lightly. God is not a sideshow. For an unholy people to come into the presence of God would result in their immediate destruction. For no amount of sacrifices could make one holy to enter into God's presence. Until one day, when all of that changed, when Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life of obedience and died on the cross, and He took the terrifying wrath of God that would have absolutely disintegrated us. He took it. And in a way, we'll never understand this side of heaven. Jesus stood between us and the terror of God. And He bore that terror of God for us. And now we can approach God boldly because of Christ. Because of Christ, we have access to God in a way the Israelites here did not. Sound too good to be true? Well, let's look at one more passage of Scripture. I know we've looked at a lot this morning, more than maybe normal. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. The reason I want to look at a lot is because so many times in the Old Testament we isolate ourselves and then come up with really bad interpretations because we don't look at what the rest of the Bible has to say as the Bible interprets itself. But look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." What's the author of Hebrews talking about there? He's talking about Exodus 19, 16 through 20. It was a terrifying experience. So much so that when God spoke, the people didn't go, "Oh, it's such an angelic sound." They begged God to be quiet. But verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Here we see two mountains, Mount Sinai, but we also see Mount Zion representing the kingdom of God. Two mountains. One is terrifying. The other is welcoming. One is filled with smoke and with fire, and the other is filled with the company of angels and the redeemed people. One is certain death, while the other one is life and peace and safety. What's the difference? For God is the same. He has not changed. The same God on Mount Sinai is the same God on Mount Zion. What has changed? What makes the difference? The difference is Christ. He is the bridge between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He is the one that allows us to approach a holy and awesome God without being destroyed. And just as Moses interceded for the people and stood between the people and the terror of God, so Jesus not only stands between us and God, but then leads us into the presence of God, clothing us with Jesus' righteousness. Friends, our only hope is Christ. You see, this Mount Sinai that Israel experienced in Exodus 19, all will experience at the day of judgment. Our only hope is Christ. Look at verse 25, Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Friends, our God is a consuming fire. But because of Christ, we are not consumed. So let's worship him with reverence and godly fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy, God.